There's no doubt in my mind that God's work of restoration is one of his greatest works. This is true whether it be in the life of the alienated sinner who recognizes his sinnership, who receives Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and who is restored or is reconciled into a position of being able to call God his Father and being a child of God. And it's true in the life of the disobedient Christian who recognizes his sin, confesses that sin, and as a result he is restored into a relationship of happy fellowship once again with the Lord. Now, God's work of restoration is such an outstanding work because not only does it demonstrate his power, but it also illustrates his character. And I think we see this moving from the spiritual realm of restoration, the sinner and the Christian, into the physical realm of it. And as we see God working with his people Israel, and as we watch Israel being restored as a nation during this restoration period, we see not only his power, but we see God's character being revealed. And it indicates to us what a wonderful work this work of restoration really is, whether it be in our lives or in the life of the nation of Israel. When God restores, it is always a testimony to his faithfulness. In this restoration period, the children of Israel have been in captivity for 70 years. They were carried by the Babylonians from their homeland into Babylon, and for 70 years were in captivity. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that that exile would be of 70 years in duration. And it's precisely 70 years later that God brings Israel from the land of Babylon back into their homeland, and he restores them. And his work of restoration is a testimony to his faithfulness. He always keeps his promises and his word. It also is a great demonstration of his power. Because during our study of the restoration period to this point, we have watched how God has raised up one nation to suppress another, how he has brought Persia onto the stage of history after having suppressed Babylon, so that this nation could be instrumental in the restoration. We've watched how the heart of Cyrus has been in the hand of the Lord, and he's moved this man. And this whole work of restoration has been a marvelous demonstration to us of the sovereignty of God and the great power of God as he works in restoring. And this restoration is also a wonderful expression of God's grace. Because what God is doing at this period of time is he is taking his people who have been unfaithful, they've been idolatrous, they've been disobedient to the word, they've been materialistic, they have been forgetful of the word and of their covenant with God, and God brings that people up and he restores them to their land and to their blessings as his people. And so God's work of restoration is a tremendous work because it demonstrates his power, it's a testimony to his faithfulness, and it is an expression of his grace. And for these reasons, his work of restoration is one of his most glorious and one of his greatest works. Now, we have come in our study this morning in God's work of restoration to the second expedition in relation to their restoration. You'll recall now, if you've been with us in our study, that there were three deportations. When Babylon came and carried Israel into captivity, they did it in three stages. There was the first stage, the second stage, and finally, in about 587, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the nation Judah was carried over into Babylon, and the exile, the captivity, began. It's very significant that after the three deportations, there are three expeditions in the restoration period back into the land. This morning, we are at the second expedition. Let's see exactly where we are. 538, the first expedition takes place under Zerubbabel, and that occupies Ezra chapters 1 to 6. The main thrust in the first expedition is the temple. And the temple was begun in the first four chapters, you'll remember, and then it was stopped. And it's at that point that Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene, and they stir up the hearts of the people, so that once again they begin to rebuild the temple, and in chapters 5 and 6, the temple is completed. And that's the first expedition. This morning we move into the second, between the first expedition and the second expedition, I should say, that there's an interesting parenthesis. And this is the story of Esther. And we studied the story of Esther as it fits in between chapter 6 in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. And this is exactly where we are in our chronological study this morning. We have come through this period, Ezra 1 to 6. We studied Haggai. We finished the book of Esther. And now we are returning to the story of Ezra. And this begins the second expedition. And it has occupied chapters 7 to 10 of this book of Ezra. The significant main thrust of this period is the spiritual reform that takes place in the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Leadership of Ezra. The third expedition will occupy us in the new year for some time because this is under the leadership of Nehemiah, and Malachi fits into this scene. And this will be, we'll spend a good considerable time on the third expedition as we come to it. Before we do so, though, there are three lessons that we're going to take on the second expedition back under the leadership of Ezra, occupying chapters 7 to 10 of that book, and our main thrust will be spiritual reform as it takes place in the land of Palestine, the city of Jerusalem, under the leadership of Ezra. Now, having moved from the book of Esther back into Ezra is almost like taking a breath of fresh air. I don't know whether you've had time to read our chapters this morning, but it was sort of thrilling for me after our lesson last week to sit down and to just start reading again in the book of Ezra. It just sort of, to me, like moving out of a stuffy, ritualistic, formal, liberal church into a nice, vital New Testament church. That's almost the contrast that you see when you move out of the unbelief of Esther into the vital belief that we're going to see in the life of faith when you move back into the book of Ezra. Ezra chapters 7 and 8 occupy us with the beginning of the second expedition. And we're going to notice something that's very significant about the literary structure of these two chapters to begin with. The first 10 verses of chapter 7 constitute the summary. Then when you move into verse 11 down to the end of chapter 8, you have a detailed account of the main salient features that we have already seen in the summary. Now in the summary, verses 1 to 10, there are four main things that are going to be brought before us. We're going to see the leader of the expedition, the decree for that expedition, the participants in it, and the journey. And if we went through, as we are going to, go through verses 1 to 10, we would see that we have a summary of these four main elements in the second expedition. And then if we went on to chapter 7, verse 11, we would find from 11 to 28 that there's a detailed account of the decree that's mentioned only in summary form in chapter 7, verse 6. We go on to chapter 8, the first 20 verses, we would see there's a detailed account of the participants that are mentioned only in verse 7 of chapter 7. And then we complete chapter 8, verses 21 to 36, we would see a detailed account of the journey. Now this is significant for two reasons. First of all, because this morning we are just going to study the first 10 verses of our chapter and mention, as we need to, certain other details that are added from the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then next week we'll be in chapter 9, our following week in chapter 10. So it's important to get the structure from that point of view. The second reason why it's important to sort of appreciate this structure is for this reason. This is a normal structure in Semitic literature. And that's very interesting to me. Simply because one of the great attacks brought against the Word of God from the early chapters of Genesis is this. You have two accounts of creation. Now, if you've ever stopped and read Genesis chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 3 or 4, you would be impressed with the difference between that account of creation and the account that you get starting at chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 2. And literary critics, higher critics, those who are the critics of the Word of God, make this a very strong argument in rejecting the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. They say what you've got here are two different stories of creation. And what we're going to recognize this morning is this. That Genesis chapter 1 is the summary. And when you move into the second account, Genesis chapter 2, you have a detailed account of particular elements that are brought before us in the summary. Now what I'm simply saying is this. That this is a normal method or literary style for the ancient Near East literature. And we are seeing an illustration of it this morning in chapters 7 to 8, which is very simple to recognize. And all you have to do is sit down and read it, and you will immediately recognize it. And what I'm suggesting is this, that this illustration is a very valid thing to move back into Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and to recognize that in the first account you have God's summary account of creation. And then when you move into chapter 2, he picks out one of the salient details, man. And he gives us the detailed account of man and female and his work of creation in creating man. And so, if this is an established literary style, then you do not have two accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. You have a detailed, or a summary account to begin with, and then the detailed account as you follow through. And that's exactly what you have in chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Ezra. So we're going to take this morning the summary account, the first 10 verses of chapter 7, and as we read through it, you'll notice that these are the four main points that will be brought before us. First of all, then, let's begin by looking at the leader of the expedition. And this will take us in chapter 7 through the first 5.5 verses of our chapter. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra. Now it's very interesting, I should say, after these things, there's been a long time take place there. 58 years, exactly. Because at the end of chapter 6, the temple was completed. 58 years later, chapter 7 begins. And in between the two chapters, the temple has been completed, and the story of Esther has taken place. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, and then you go down through the genealogy and notice verse 5, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. This is an account of the leader of the second expedition, and there are two things in our passage that are very obvious about him. First of all, he was a priest. This man, of whom we are going to be thinking for our next three lessons, was a priest. And the genealogy in the first five verses here traces him right back to Aaron. He was a descendant of Aaron, and it's possible that he was in the line of the high priest in the nation of Israel. Now, the significant thing in the genealogy here is that it says in verse 1 that he was the son of Seraiah. Now, although you perhaps do not remember, Seraiah was the high priest that was murdered by Nebuchadnezzar when the children of Israel, in their third deportation, were taken in exile back to the land of Babylon. And that was 130 years before. It seems rather preposterous to think that Ezra was the son of Seraiah, who had been murdered 130 years prior to this. And there's good reason for saying that he was not the immediate son of Seraiah. We know, for instance, that Jeshua, you remember him? Jeshua? He was the high priest that accompanied Zerubbabel in the first expedition. Remember, Zerubbabel comes back with him, the priest Jeshua. Now, this Jeshua was the grandson of Seraiah. And here comes Ezra on the scene sometime later, and so it's probable that Ezra was perhaps the great-grandson, or more probable, he was the great-great-grandson of Seraiah. Now, I mention this because, again, a very helpful point is brought before us. When we come across a phrase like this in our Bible, it does not necessarily mean he was the immediate son of Seraiah. It means that he was a descendant of Seraiah. And this is just sort of helpful in our Bible study to recognize this. As a matter of fact, that wasn't recognized for a good long time. And that's why Usher, who made the chronology that is at the head of the old Scofield Bible, dates Adam at 4004 B.C. At that time, it was not recognized that in the genealogies there could be large gaps. And the genealogies were considered to be very tight genealogies. But now we recognize, and this is a classic illustration of it, that when it says that one is the son of another, it does not mean that he was the immediate son. It means that he was a descendant. And we know that this person was at least a great-grandson and perhaps the great-great-grandson of Seraiah. He was in the line of Aaron. That's perhaps one of the reasons why in the New Scofield Bible the dates are left out of Genesis chapter 1. Because we cannot really date. Using the chronologies and the genealogies of the Bible, we cannot really date back to Genesis 1 and to Adam. There are just so many gaps that come in the genealogy. What we do know about this man is that he was a priest. And that raises a very interesting point, and it's this. The variety of men that God chose to use in the restoration of his people. You see, in the first restoration, he chose Zerubbabel. And it says of the leader of that first expedition that he was a priest in Israel. Who was the leader of the third expedition? A cupbearer. Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer. Who does God use in the second expedition? A priest. And friends, I'm brought face to face with this reality as I see it here and throughout the whole of the Word of God. That the thing that determines who God uses when he has a work to do is not the position that the man occupies. It's the man. And God chose the leader of the first expedition not because of his position, but because of the man. And God chooses this person as he chooses Nehemiah, not because of who they were, but because of what they were. Because of the man that we see in this person. And if we're impressed with anything this morning in our study of the leader and through the beginning of this second expedition, the thing that we must be impressed with is the quality of the man that God chose when he had a work to do, a second expedition to lead back to the land of Palestine. What type of man was he? Well, secondly, we notice in chapter 7, verse 6a, that he was a scribe. And it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now, on the surface, perhaps that doesn't tell us a great deal about him. Let's probe a little, shall we? Initially, in the Old Testament, a scribe was simply a secretary. He went out and he recorded the events of war and the records of census and taxes and so on. When you move to the New Testament, a scribe is a very different person. In the New Testament, a scribe has three jobs. His first responsibility was to preserve the law. He was, we would call him today a term that I'm very sensitive about. He was a professional student. That's what he was, a professional student. He studied the law. He was preserving the law. That was his first task. His second task was to gather around him a group of people to whom he could instruct the law. His second responsibility was instructing the law. His third responsibility was to administer the law. He sat on the Sanhedrin. And when a matter of interpreting the law came before the Sanhedrin, it was his job to interpret it, to apply it, and to administer it. That's why in the New Testament, when you read about the lawyer coming, he was a scribe. This was his job. This was his task. Now, follow me carefully at this point. It's very interesting to recognize that these three jobs or tasks of the New Testament scribe were originally the responsibility of the priest in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. Somewhere between the Old Testament period when the priest did this and in the New Testament period where the scribe is on the foreground doing this, there has been a gradual transition. Now, we can trace the present New Testament scribe back to the period of the Restoration, to our period right here. And it seems very suggestive to me that the transition between the priest functioning in this threefold capacity and the rise of the scribe in the New Testament, that transition takes place in a person by the name of Ezra, because he was a priest and a scribe. And one of Ezra's responsibilities then, as a priest who was a scribe, the very first scribe as far as our New Testament concept of a scribe is concerned, it's very interesting to recognize, if this is true, then Ezra was a diligent student of the Word of God. And I do not want you to miss that this morning, because the whole of my argument in these three chapters is based upon this fact. That Ezra was a diligent student of the Word of God. He was like the New Testament scribe. And Ecclesiasticus, an apocryphal book, tells us that one of the primary responsibilities of the scribe was to study the law without interruption. That was his business in life. And he was to know all of the aspects of it and all of the facets of it and every detail. He was to be the authority when it came to the law of God. And to be that, he had to be a diligent student. And that's what Ezra was. He was a diligent student of God's Word. But he was more than that. He was a skillful student of God's Word. And I think that's brought before us in the phrase in verse 6 where it says that he was a ready scribe. He was a ready scribe. Now, it's very interesting that the Hebrew word that at the root of this word means, it's the verb to mean to be fast or to be quick or to be hasty. Now, how does that fit into the picture here? Well, what it seems to suggest very simply is this, that Ezra was fast, he was hasty, he was very adept at taking the things that he saw in the law of God and apply them to situations in life, or to interpret them, or to relate them to situations. He was skillful at this, and that takes skill. To be fast and hasty at taking and interpreting and applying the Word of God takes real skill. I find that every day. If there's any term, any nickname that would be incongruous and inappropriate for me, it would be Joe Mechanic. If there's anything that I am not, it is Joe Mechanic. And we are so glad to have our father-in-law here, because when it comes, he fixes up our house. When he came a couple of days ago, there was something wrong, and he turned to Merrill and he said, "Have I ever come to visit you that there hasn't been something for me to fix?" And he is the Joe Mechanic in our family. But it takes skill to be able to do something quickly and with adeptness. That's the type of man that Ezra was. He was a ready scribe. He was a skillful scribe in taking the Word of God and applying it and interpreting it and in relating it to situations. And the whole of the second expedition rests upon a recognition of this fact. Because this is the type of man that God is taking up and God is going to use. Do you see him? He's a priest. He's a scribe. A diligent student of the Word of God who is quick and adept and skillful at relating that Word. Now, how do we see him relate the Word of God to daily life and put it into action? Well, that brings us to our second movement. And the second movement, of course, is the decree that authorizes the second expedition. And we only have one phrase in our summary giving us some insight into this, and it's the end of verse 6. Notice again what it says. And the king granted unto him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, don't pass over that quickly and lightly. That is just loaded with significance for us. First of all, concerning this decree, will you notice that it came from the king? And we have already noticed in our first phrase that that king was Artaxerxes. He had a nickname. His nickname was Longimanus. And you know why he was called that? Because he had long hands. As a matter of fact, we are told that he was nicknamed this because when he stood up, his hands reached down below his knees. And I should think that if there was anyone as a candidate for the missing link, that Artaxerxes would be it. Here he is. Look at that. We're down there. And that was his nickname, Longimanus, Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes was the king in the Persian Empire who followed Ahasuerus. And you remember, he was the king in our story of the book of Esther. The decree comes from the king, Artaxerxes. Secondly, it came through the request of Ezra. Now, this is a very, very important point for us to recognize. It says in our summary passage that he granted him all his requests. It comes through the request of Ezra. How do you account for this? Isn't it interesting to notice the different ways that God works? The first expedition, God worked by speaking to the heart of Cyrus. And he said, Cyrus, I want you to make a decree and to send them back. In the third expedition, God worked through unusual circumstances. All of a sudden, somebody arrives who tells them the situation back in the land. Nehemiah goes into the king's presence with a sad face. And just through these circumstances, the decree comes, and the third expedition is triggered. How does he work in the second expedition? I propose to you that it was the consequence of Ezra's diligent and still skillful study of the Word of God. Ezra is a student of the law in Babylon. And as he's studying the law, he begins to discover some things that have a very definite relevance to life. For instance, he begins to discover that his place is in the promised land. He's an Israelite. He begins to discover from the Word that one of the priorities in his life must be obedience to God rather than the materialism that was there back in the kingdom of Persia. He begins to discover that his responsibility is to the temple. And that temple is back in Jerusalem, and he begins to discover that by his study of the law. He begins to discover that he ought to be identified with God's people, rather than identified with the heathen nation of Persia. And as he begins to discover these things through his diligent study of the Word of God, a movement begins to take place within him so that he is moved to go to the king and to ask permission if he may go back to the land and take others with him. And this is God moving. This is God working in the heart of Ezra, and is one of the consequences of his being a student of God's Word. And we shall have more to say about that in our closing in just a couple of few minutes. Thirdly, let's notice in connection with this decree that it came by the hand of God. And I think if you have been with us in our study of Esther, then you must be very impressed with the fact that in the two chapters before us this morning, we have the phrase, the hand of God, five times. Now, isn't that significant? Because what we discovered in our book of Esther was that the hand of God was verily present. But it was God moving by providence, and he was hidden behind the scenery, and all we saw was God's hand. But there was no recognition of that. Even when they were delivered, they did not recognize that it was the hand of God that was moving. And we move immediately back, just a few years later, into chapters 7 and 8 of Ezra, and Ezra, time after time after time, is saying that it's the hand of God that does it. And he says it in our verse here. He says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. You have it again in verse 9, right at the end of the phrase. According to the good hand of his God upon him. At the end of the last verse in the chapter, verse 28. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Move into verse 22 of chapter 8. And right in the middle of the verse, it says, the hand of our God is upon thee for good that seek him. And again, you have it in verse 31. And the hand of our God was upon us. This decree comes by the hand of God. And Ezra recognizes that it's God at work in what is taking place. The fourth thing that we should mention about the decree is that it came with great provision. Now, we do not discover that in this phrase. We have to go to the detailed account, and verses 11 to 28 give us the great provision that were involved in the decree. Now, we're not going to take time to do that, except just to mention a couple of things about it. It came with the provision of you're able to take anyone who wants to go back with you. You can take all the vessels back with you. No financing. And they had the liberty to draw from the royal treasury to do it. Ezra was sent back, and notice what it says in verse 14, will you please, of chapter 7. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire, and the idea is really to investigate and to establish, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. And it seems very interesting that when the king sends Ezra back, what he is sending him back to do is to organize the civil and the religious life of Israel back in the land according to the word of God, according to the law. That's the decree. It's one of the provisions in the decree that Artaxerxes makes. And we're going to discover, as we come to our next two lessons, next week and the week after, that the spiritual reform that takes place is the product, then, of the decree that Artaxerxes issues as he sends the second expedition back. Notice again, just for the sake of interest, verses 25 and 26 of this detailed account. Notice what the decree says. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. And Ezra goes back as an official of the Persian government. It says in verse 12, a scribe of the law of God. John Bright, in commenting on this, says that this is an official term. And as Ezra goes back, he goes back as the minister of Jewish affairs in the Persian kingdom. And he's going back with absolute authority from the king to organize their whole life in accordance with the law of God. Now, frankly, I don't know how a Gentile king would ever make such a concession. It was contrary to the policy of the Persian king. They would let them go back to their homeland. They would let them take their gods back. That's what Cyrus did and Darius does. But Artaxerxes goes beyond that. He lets them organize their whole life in conformity with the law of God. And frankly, as I look at it, I cannot help but feel that this again is the product of Ezra's initial request. He's been studying the word. He's been seeing that that word is a guide for the life of God's people. He's been seeing the ramifications of it, the implications of it, and the whole structure of the civil and social and religious life. It's all related to the law of God. And Ezra goes and he asks for permission to go back. And in his asking permission, he somehow includes this concept that we are God's people. And as God's people, we are to live according to the law that God has given us. And in the decree, he is given the permission to go back and to organize all of the various aspects of their life in accordance with the law of God. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 9, next week with his great prayer, and chapter 10 with the great spiritual reforms that will take place. I want to mention just quickly the third one and then pass on to conclude with the fourth one. In verse 7, you have the participants in the second expedition. And if you took time to read the detailed account, you would find some very interesting little details that are brought before us there. There were perhaps about 1,500 males, plus the females and the children and priests and so on, and a fairly large company of persons gathered together to take part in this second expedition. Very interesting to notice here. When they're all gathered and they're all ready to go, they discover there are no Levites present. No Levites have come. This wasn't compulsory. It was any who wanted to go back. But no Levites showed up to go back. And so they had to induce some Levites to come back with them. And as I read it, I was frankly impressed with how far the Levites have fallen from their initial stand on that great day after the golden calf incident, when Moses stood forward and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And it was the Levites that stepped out and said, "We are on the Lord's side." Of all the tribes, it was the Levites who took the stand. Now, in the moment of restoration, who will go back to the temple? Who will go back to the promised land? Who will go back to live according to the law? And not a Levite shows up. They're so engrossed with the materialism and comfort of the land of Persia. The last point is the journey. And that takes us to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7, the detailed account at the end of chapter 8. The journey in our two verses is outlined very simply for us. They meet on the first day of the year. That's the beginning. If we come into verse 9, we find that they arrive on the first day of the fifth month. So it's a four-month trip between their initial meeting and their arrival back in Jerusalem. Now, if we moved into the detailed account, we would find that they didn't leave until the 12th day of the first month. And that raises a very interesting thing. What did they do for the 12 days? One of the things they did was they sent to corral some Levites and to drag them off with them. But another thing they did was very, very significant. They proclaimed a fast. And I'm going to zero in on this because of the fact that was mentioned in the book of Esther. And we're going to see the contrast. Turn to chapter 8 in the detailed account, please. And in verses 21, 22, and 23, we have the fast that was performed here in relation to their preparation just before they go back. In verse 21 it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance." And it's very obvious that the purpose of the fast was simply to petition God that in their journey back, somehow, God would preserve them and he would give them a straight path. He would remove the obstacles, he would give them safety. But now, the key point that we want to drive home at this point is the motive. Why did they fast? Come in with me to the next verse, will you please? In verse 22, it says, "For I was ashamed." Of what, Ezra? "I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. I didn't want to ask for an escort," is what he says. "I was ashamed to ask the king for some kind of an escort to protect us over this treacherous journey." Well, why are you ashamed, Ezra? "Because," he says, "we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him." That's us, says Ezra. That's us. We're seeking him. And we've already said that the hand of our God is upon them for good that seek him. "But his power and his wrath is against all of them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." Now, this is a beautiful contrast with what you see all through the book of Esther. Because again in Esther, as in Ezra, they are faced and confronted with a treacherous situation. In Esther, they fasted. And in Ezra, they fasted. The purpose, I suppose, in the both cases was very interesting. It was so that somehow they would be preserved and they would have safety. But I want you to see the motive that moves Ezra to fast and those people that are with him. They fasted because they were ashamed to ask the king for an escort to protect them. Because they had said, the Lord protects his own. The Lord protects those that trust him. And they said it would be a terrible inconsistency for us to say, the Lord protects those that trust him, and then to go to the king and ask the king for an escort to protect them on their trip. Do you see the point that I'm making? Very simply this, friend. That the conviction that Ezra had was more than a creed. It was his criteria for life. What he believed became his rule of life. He said one thing, and he lived consistently with what he believed and with what he said. Very interesting that when India was given their independence, certain number of American and Canadian missionaries went to the authorities of India to ask for protection when India was granted her independence. And the official of the state to whom they made this request stood behind his desk and with a look of amazement looked into the eyes of the delegation of missionaries and said, "Do you mean you've been preaching to us about your God all of these years? And now, when you're faced with a situation like you're going to be faced with, you're coming to us to ask us to protect you?" What an inconsistency. Ezra wasn't that type of person. His conviction was not just a creed. It was his basis for life. He wasn't like a friend of mine who one day wrote a circular letter. We received it. And in this letter, he told us about a new station wagon that they needed for their work. And he said, "Now, we're looking to the Lord for this station wagon, and we'd like you to tell the Lord about our needs." Ezra wasn't that type. You see, if you believe that God hears prayer and God answers prayer, that conviction, friends, either is just a creed or it's a rule and a basis of life. And I'm really impressed with the fact that so often in our daily existence, our life, that so often our convictions merely are things that we believe rather than the rules and the basis for our life. You believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Is that a creed? Or is it a basis for the way you gather and the way you live and the way you organize your local church? You believe that God answers prayer. Now, is that a creed? Or is that a basic conviction? that becomes a rule in your life. And you live in the light of the fact that you believe that God answers prayers. You believe that God's sovereign. Is that just a creed? Or is it one of the rules of your life? Do you live your life in the light of this? You believe that God's word is the authoritative word of God. Is it a creed? Or is that the rule of your life? Do you live your life in the light of that fact? You believe that the gospel is the power of God. You just believe that as a creed. Or do you recognize, dear friend, that there's some kind of a power within God's gospel that can revolutionize a life? And in the basis of that, you simply sow the seed, and you preach the gospel, and you let God use that gospel that has inherent power in it. You see what I'm saying? This is the type of man that we're dealing with in our study this morning. Ezra, he's a man of God. Ezra, he's a man who has certain convictions, and he takes those convictions and he implements them into his life. And I propose to you that that's why God used Ezra in the moment of great need in the nation of Israel. What we have in the first 10 verses is a summary of the chapter, of the two chapters, really. What you have in chapter 7, verse 10 is a summary of the first 9 verses, and it's the climax of our study. Will you notice it, please? Because this tells us the type of man that we are really dealing with when we're dealing with Ezra. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart." Now, that's a very interesting phrase. He prepared his heart. Do you know what the verb means? It means to direct his heart. And what Ezra had really done was he had taken his heart and he had, just sort of like you do with a compass, or like a pilot does with his automatic pilot. What he does is he sort of just adjusts a few things and then he presses the button and the automatic pilot begins to work. And the plane just flies absolutely perfectly in that direction because the automatic pilot was set to go in that direction. Now that's what Ezra did with his heart. He set his heart. He took his heart, he directed it towards a certain goal. And that's what every person does in their life. That's what you're doing, dear friend. I want to tell you that this morning. You set your heart towards a goal. You set your heart towards some purpose. You set that heart of yours, and your life this morning is all being geared and ushered and all set into focus in relation to the goal or the target or the object toward which you've directed your heart. What did Ezra direct his heart toward? Notice the three things it says. First of all, to seek the law of the Lord. He was a Bible student. Secondly, and to do it. He was a Bible doer. And thirdly, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He was a Bible teacher. Ezra was a student of the Word of God who practiced it in his daily life and as a result had a burning compassion to share it with the rest of his people. That's why God used Ezra. That's why God used him. It wasn't his station in life that was the significant thing. It was the man. And I'd like to challenge you this morning, dear Christian, that God would like to use you in some sphere, in some area of your life. He'd like to use you in your home, perhaps in your office, maybe right here in the assembly. God wants to use you. And the type of man that God uses does not depend upon his station in life. It depends upon the man, his spiritual quality, what type of man he really is. And Ezra was the type of man that God could use because he set his heart to study and to do and to teach the Word of God. May God help us to set all other goals subservient to the priority for every child of God, and that is to seek God's will and to do God's will day by day in our experience. That's the type of man that God uses. And isn't that your heart's desire this morning? To be used of God? Then let's be Ezra. Setting our heart towards the goal that permits God to take us up and to use it. Let's bow, shall we, and close our class in prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank you this morning for the revelation of thy word that instructs us so clearly as to the direction for our lives. We pray, Lord, that you will really encourage us, each one this morning, to be students of the word of God, to practice daily what we discover in thy word, and then to have a deep desire to share it with others. And, O Lord, we pray that in the light of this, thou wilt take up each one of us and find in us usable instruments, clean channels, men and women whom thou canst use for thy glory to accomplish thy purposes. Help us, Lord, then, to respond to thy word this morning. And we pray that thou wilt find in us those that thou canst use for thy glory. Bless us in our entire day. We thank you for this Lord's day and for the great privileges and the great opportunities and great responsibilities that we have on this Lord's day. God grant that it will be a blessing in our lives, that it will bring glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.